All right, we are continuing our study of whole life stewardship, and now we are going to turn our attention more specifically to the giving of offerings for the Lord's work. And to do that, we're going to study the portion of the scripture that at greatest length speaks to that issue, and that portion of the scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. So at the beginning, let's look at the setting of 2 Corinthians so that we can orient ourselves to what the Apostle Paul is saying. Paul wrote this letter near the end of his third missionary journey. It was his intention to visit Corinth, and in fact the Corinthians were somewhat disappointed that he didn't, because 2 Corinthians is the letter that he sent in lieu of that personal visit. He wrote the letter from up in Macedonia, perhaps Philippi. We're not certain exactly where he was, but he was nearby because he sends Titus with the letter that we call 2 Corinthians to Corinth. He did that, but previous to that, he had sent Titus to the congregation in Corinth with a letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And that letter was a rather harsh letter. The whole tone of the letter isn't harsh, but there were problems in the congregation at Corinth that were relatively serious. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians is addressing those letters, those problems with that letter. And he sent Titus along. Titus, we know, because he was one of Paul's co-workers, and was one of the leaders of the early Christian church. Titus returned from that visit with the letter 1 Corinthians with a good report. The congregation, for example, had refused to excommunicate a man who was having an affair with his mother-in-law. His father's wife. That's a better way to put it. They had apparently chided him, but they would not take the step when he was unrepentant of excommunicating him, which they needed to do. And he tells them that that's what they ought to do. Then, and as I said, Titus comes back to Paul with a good report. So when Paul writes the second time, he's happy that they went ahead and took care of that matter. And now in the second letter, that's not what we're going to be studying, but in the second letter, he encourages them to take the man back because he had repented. And that was the purpose of excommunicating him, to bring him to repentance, and it had worked. So we've got this back and forth going on. Now what Paul does is he sends Titus again. I suppose they were disappointed that he didn't come. I suspect, who knows what was all going on. There may have been things affecting Paul that he didn't write about, and we don't know. But there is a feeling that some of the harsh things that he had to say and follow up on, I think he was concerned that if he was there in person, that there was going to be too much of a head-on clash. But that's a guess. At any rate, he sends a letter, and he sends it with Timothy, and that's 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote about Titus coming back with this report after the first letter. God comforted us by the coming of Titus. He told us about your deep sorrow. And he's not talking about losing someone or something like that. The deep sorrow that he's talking about is that they realized that the things that they were doing were wrong and they repented. So that's the deep sorrow that he's talking about. And then he writes, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. These are all quotes from 2 Corinthians, but they are about 1 Corinthians. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. because your sorrow led you to repentance. That's what the intention is, isn't it? That sorrow over sin and offending God would lead us to turn away from sin and turn toward God. That's repentance. So that's 2 Corinthians 7. These are all from 2 Corinthians 7. And finally, now I can have complete confidence in you. So the problems are past. And we don't hear anything else about the Corinthian congregation. We don't hear very much at all after the New Testament. What happened exactly? Corinth was a terrible place to have a Christian congregation. I mean, the gospel needs to be wherever sinners are. But if you wanted to talk about somebody who was completely out of control with sex, for example, that was called Corinthianizing. That's how bad the city was. Paul was happy with their response. So now, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in this second letter about the offering they were taking for the poor believers in Jerusalem in chapters 8 and 9, we are seeing that this, what he says that we're studying, we see that this offering was a spiritual endeavor. They were repentant people. And out of repentance comes fruits of repentance. And one of those fruits of repentance was this offering that was being gathered by all the Gentile congregations to help the believers in Jerusalem. Because already in Jerusalem, the divide between Christians and who followed Jesus as the Messiah and those who didn't was rising. And persecution was coming. And one of the things that was happening was that the widows of the Christian Jews in Jerusalem were not being cared for by the synagogue leaders, as was the custom, because they were being regarded as heretics. So they needed help. And Paul, now I'm going to go a little bit beyond the letters. He doesn't say this exactly. Paul, I think, wanted very much to have his Gentile congregations assist the believers in Jerusalem because it would help to draw the church together. Remember that the first divide within the church is between Jewish Christians and Gentiles. And it was hard for Jewish Christians to be comfortable with the fact that these Gentiles, and this is the way they might have put it, would simply walk in and be part of the people of God without going through everything that Jews went through. All the laws about clean and unclean and all the things that it meant to be a Jew. They didn't even have to be circumcised, the mark of the old covenant. So they understood that. It was clear that in Christ, everyone needed Christ, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, and that in Christ the church was one body. But it was hard for the Jewish Christians. So I think that Paul was especially interested in this offering as he was traveling to Jerusalem. He wanted to bring this offering and say, well, you know, here your fellow Christians, who are mostly Gentiles, have brought this offering. So that concern was on his mind. All right. We don't hear much in the New Testament about supporting the work of the ministry. Because in the New Testament days, the number of believers, I mean, I think we would be shocked at how few believers there were. I think that they probably numbered in the thousands, but I don't know how many, and we have no idea really. Remember that the New Testament is largely written by the time the 60s are passed. We've got John being given the revelations that the Lord gave him that he wrote about in Revelation, and that perhaps is in the 80s or 90s. But all the other books, the Gospels and the letters, are likely written by the end of the 60s. So the church is very informal. It's meeting in homes. Paul is traveling about. He wrote to the Romans. The Roman congregation was not one of his. He apparently knew some of the people, because people traveled in those days, and he knew some of the people in the Roman congregation who were Christians there, but he was never in Rome, and he did not found that congregation. He wrote to them because he wanted their assistance, because he thought it was his responsibility, that's what the Lord told him, to go out where the gospel had not been preached, not to be someone who was serving a congregation somewhere. And so he writes to them about doctrine. And we're very grateful for the letter to the Romans, because it's different than all the other letters. He didn't know them. So he just talked about being a Jew and being a Gentile and being one in Christ. Yes.
Who founded the church in Rome? Was it Peter?
We don't know.
Really?
No, we have no idea. Rome would be the heart of the Roman Empire. Christians traveled there, and there was a congregation there. But that's all we know. Have no idea who founded it. All right. So this very important offering is taking place. And the Corinthian congregation had started out, and you know, you kind of think of the Corinthians like Peter, you know, big mouths, not necessarily backing things up. But Paul says they sorrowed over that, and that they had brought forth fruits of repentance. But with the offering, they had made a good beginning, but they weren't following through. So now, along with the other concerns that Paul had, Titus brings this second letter. And Paul talks to them about this offering for the poor people in Jerusalem. And what we learn from this helps us to understand our relationship to the Lord in giving offerings for God's work and managing our financial resources. All right, so let's go into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is now in this longer section, verses 1 to 15, encouraging them to complete the offering. If you're a leader in a Christian congregation, a called worker, you can always learn from Paul about how to encourage people strongly without browbeating them, if you will. Paul knows how to speak to Christians with encouragement. All right. So the first, let's look at the first five verses. The pattern that you can see there is that we'll look at each of the verses, pick out some thoughts that are there, and then think about it. So, verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So as they're reading this letter individually, perhaps, or even in the service, they don't know what he's going to be talking about. He says, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That's Philippi for sure, and other congregations that were established up there, names we don't know. Macedonia is the area directly north of Greece. And he's going to talk to them about the offering. In this section, these two chapters, he uses the word grace 9 times. So it really sets the spirit and theme for this entire section. So brothers, we want you to know about the undeserved love. Grace is a word that every Christian lives in. It is the one word that sums up the whole relationship of God with sinful people. Undeserved love. God loves us not because we are such valuable creatures. God does value us. But all the value we have is a gift from God. It's not inherent in us. So, you know, I want to tell you, he says, about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And he addresses them as brothers. He's going to talk about offerings. Sometimes in Christian congregations, the whole idea of offerings is one that everybody is uncomfortable with. Pastors don't like to preach about offerings, or at the very least, they're uncomfortable about it. It is a real challenge to speak about offerings in a gospel and an evangelical, gospel-oriented way. We very easily fall into the motivation of the law. I doubt if anybody here has ever seen it, but it was common 75, 80, 100 years ago in Lutheran congregations to have an annual cheat sheet.
Published.
Yeah, which, so publish all the names of the members with what they gave. That's a motivation for you. Yes.
We have that. I remember as a kid, our parents would sit at the kitchen table and see what any, you know, guy at the grocery store, we gave a lot. See what they gave.
Right, right. And you didn't probably want to read the list if you hadn't given too much, you know. That's pretty well disappeared. That is just too prone. Oh, I suppose you could come up with a reason for it. I mean, giving needs to be something that's talked about, but that is so likely to be misused that it just was bad. More recently, and still often done, is to have what in the bulletin every Sunday? Yeah, what was given, and especially what's needed each Sunday and how much we're giving. We don't do that. We're not going to do that either. If the people are giving more than the needs, then the old Adam doesn't want to put it in. They might slow down, you know. If they're giving less than the needs, well, who does that speak to? You know, the people who are regularly in church who are giving, they see these numbers. There's nothing. And we'll see Paul encouraging, but doing so in a very positive way. So these are difficult problems, but he says, brothers, I want to talk to you about this. It's not something that's a hush-hush. Pastors will sometimes say, well, you preach the gospel and then the fruits come and you don't worry about that. Well, the Apostle Paul worried about that. And he talked about it. Well, I don't know if he was uncomfortable. His language is very carefully chosen. He didn't talk to me lately about whether he was uncomfortable about it. But he spoke about it because he was an apostle and that's what he needed to do. And in the church, we need to realize that too. All right, let's look at the next verses. Now, I've given an opportunity to list six things about the Macedonians. Some of those are obvious from the text, but not all of them. Some of them are drawn. So let's take a look at what we have in this section. Look at verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, so there were difficult times, don't know exactly what that trial was, maybe it was persecution, maybe it was just hard times. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. What do we see? What's the first thing? They were absolutely determined to give. One of the words in the scripture that in the New Testament that describes that is single-minded. Now that's not the word Paul uses here, but it means not having other motivations entering in. It just out of their overflowing joy in the midst of difficulties, and out of their extreme poverty, they responded with rich generosity. So the first thing that we see is that the Macedonians gave, and I'm going to use the word single-mindedly. Their motives were pure out of the gospel, single-mindedly. And then let's continue. For I testify, verse 3, that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Giving beyond your ability, what does that remind you of in the scripture? What's another example of that in the scripture?
The
widow who put all she had into the offering plate when Jesus was watching at one of the festivals. So they gave beyond their ability. So the second thing that we see is that they gave beyond what they were able to give. Let's use Paul's word. They gave beyond what they were able to give. What does that mean? They were stupid. They were irresponsible. They gave more than they were able to give. Well, that's Paul's judgment, and he doesn't tell them what to do. That's his judgment about what they did. But you can see that Paul thought that their joy, their single-mindedness, was leading them to give, not anything else. So they weren't asking. They weren't letting their old Adam make his arguments. Let's put it that way. So they gave beyond their ability. Number three, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So we see that they gave of their own accord. No one was forcing them. They gave, number three, of their own accord. And if we look at verse 4, they pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing this service. So they begged, the Macedonians begged to take part in the offering. It was entirely their own initiative, and they begged to take part. They were anxious to do it. Let's continue. Look at the verses. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Well, actually, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. One of the reasons that they gave was that the saints needed it. So we give often in response to needs. In the past year, there have been, I don't know what the exact figure is, somewhere between $20,000 and $25,000 in offerings given for special purposes, memorials or just gifts, expressions of joy at being a Christian in the past year at St. Mark's. People simply know that there is a need and they respond to it. So we've, in recent times since the building project, we publish a list of the things that are needed. We don't ram that down anybody's throat or anything. We just say that it's here. If you want to give a special gift, here are the kinds of things that are needed. So, excuse me. they gave in response to a need. And finally, as we look at verse 5, they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's probably the most important thing about giving offerings for the Lord. If you simply give the offering, because it's your duty to do it or something like that, then does God really need your gift? I guess we would like to think, well, how would the church get along if I didn't give? Well, I don't know, but I'm quite sure that the Lord would be just fine. In the Psalms, the psalmist says to the children of Israel, "Do you think the Lord needs your offerings? The cattle on a thousand hills," and they brought their offerings of animals, "the cattle on a thousand hills are the Lord's. He doesn't need our offerings, but we need to give ourselves to the Lord." So the number 6 is finally they gave themselves to the Lord. And that's perhaps the most important thing. Why would they give themselves to the Lord? One word.
Grace.
Grace. Because God gave himself to us. Therefore, they gave themselves to the Lord. So that's the first 5 verses. Let's look at a couple more. Verses 6 and 7, the spirituality of the Corinthians themselves. So first Paul talks about the Macedonians. He wants to hold their example before them, but he's not shaming them. Now he talks about the Corinthians. And he says in verses 6 and 7, "So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part." So it was grace that prompted the Corinthian Christians to begin this offering, and Titus was a part of that. When he had come with that first letter to the Corinthian congregation, he had been involved, we know from these words right here, in the beginning of planning an offering for the people in Jerusalem, the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And now, apparently, this had kind of lost some steam. It wasn't going forward. So Paul sends Titus to them with all kinds of things for him to do, but also to assist them in bringing to completion what they had begun. And so we see two things. First, the role of grace. It was God's undeserved love that prompted them to start this offering. And it was, let's see, Ed, would you grab a copy and pass it down to Steve? Ed, sorry. Okay. Did you? Yeah, there we go. Okay, well, I thought you needed one. All right. We got plenty. All right, so we have the role of grace. That's always the moving thing. But then we see that Titus has a role to play. Christian leaders share with God's people the grace of the Lord. And so Paul has sent Titus to the Corinthian congregation. "We urge Titus, who was involved with you when you began, to help you to bring to completion also this act of grace on your part." Look at verse 7. "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Now, these are interesting words. Part of the problem with the Corinthian congregation that had prompted 1 Corinthians was that they thought too highly of themselves. That was a real problem. That was one of the difficulties that Paul was dealing with. So now he says some very kind things. You could interpret them as he's trying to flatter them, but I don't think so. I think what he wants to do is to emphasize the positive, the good changes that have begun. So he says, but just as you excel in everything, you know, and you were proud of that, unduly proud, but you've got that straightened out, in faith, in speech, you know, Greeks, oratory, that was a big thing, wisdom, they were really smart people, in knowledge, but then he adds, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us. In one of the problems in that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians was that he had come in for a great deal of criticism because he was not one of the original 12. Remember that? He says he was one born out of due time. And so there, he came in for criticism in the Corinthian congregation, and they were dividing up into groups, and so all that problem. Now he says, you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us. And since all of that is true, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Giving is a grace of God, an undeserved love. It's not something we do. It's something that is prompted in us by God's love. And so you see how important it is that you give your heart first. Don't give a gift that you don't want to give. Do the battle with the old Adam. Now that doesn't mean you can't get rid of your old Adam. He's going to feel the way he does forever. And because you have an old Adam doesn't mean that you shouldn't give. But if the old Adam is controlling your thinking, then sit down and do battle. Get him under control. And see the grace and mercy of God so that you can give with joy in your heart. And of course, what does Paul do? Verses 8 and 9, he points to the sacrifice of Christ. You're not going to get very far in any letter that Paul writes before you're going to hear about Jesus Christ. It's just who he is. He's one, the Lord's apostle. He says, I am not commanding you. You know, make sure that you understand this. The Macedonians begged to be a part of it. They responded of the grace that they had in Christ Jesus. You have that same grace. So I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So he's holding up that example, isn't he? He does that, I think, very, very well. I'm not commanding you. I want you to think, here's the example of the Macedonian Christians, verse 9. And I know that I can test the sincerity of your love because, verse 9, for you know the grace, there's God's grace again, that word grace just keeps reappearing, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. How was Jesus rich? He was God, right, that's it. He had everything. He was God. But he emptied himself of that. That's a phrase that Paul uses in Philippians. And he became poor. It doesn't refer to Jesus living in poverty. He certainly didn't get involved in the things of the world. But there's no indication that Jesus grew up in abject poverty. The poverty that Paul is talking about is his leaving heaven and coming to this world. And because Jesus did that, through his willingness to empty himself of his power as God, we have become children of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. So through his poverty, we have become rich. So a couple of things. I skipped over a little bit more about commanding. I am not commanding you. If a congregation engages in, what would we say, shaming people, that's sometimes a common motivating factor. Here we are, we're God's people, and we have all these wonderful gifts, and nothing is being done. That's a preaching of the law. There's nothing wrong with preaching the law. If it needs to be said, it should be said. But that's not motivation for giving. That's not motivation for giving. That's simply, you're a wretched person. Without realizing that, we're certainly not going to appreciate the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But Paul does not want to command them to give. He wants them to do it out of their own initiative. And boy, we really see a great deal of that. We used to, in the past, there was resentment by people about making a commitment of offerings. I'm talking 15, 20 years ago. That's largely disappeared. Those commitments that members make each November for offerings are never used as motivation. They are simply used by the congregation in budgeting. We estimate, we put those offerings together in a single whole, and then we plan our offerings. We still have a few people who are troubled by that, but we make commitments all the time, don't we, in life. You order the newspaper, well, you're telling the bee that you're going to pay them every 3 months. And we do commitments all the time. And we shouldn't get caught up in that. We're not commanding people to give. Look at the second line. What is it we ask? What does it mean for our Lord Jesus that our Lord Jesus became poor? But the last one, Paul holds Jesus up as a wonderful example of giving. But Jesus is not at all primarily an example. If Jesus were primarily an example, he would be a miserable failure, because we don't follow his example very well. But Jesus is not primarily an example. Jesus is first and foremost what? What word would you put in there instead of, that's the blank space, instead of example? Substitute would be a good one. Or a broader word. Savior. He saves us by substituting. Jesus, and you know, way too often in the Christian church, Jesus is held up as an example. Now the scripture does that, but only in a passing way. What's an example in recent church life? Do you know of using Jesus primarily as an example? You know the letters WWJD? What would Jesus do? That's a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. If you were primarily saying to people, what would Jesus do? That's a preaching of the law. That's not the gospel. That's the law. Do you do what Jesus does? No, you don't. And even when we do, all of our, what does the scripture say? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Yeah. If you want to know what those filthy rags are, you can ask me sometime. That's a jolting picture. But You know, Jesus is not primarily an example. And Paul always speaks of Jesus as Savior. That's what we need to do. If we give people the impression that we should live our lives like Jesus, what an awful message. Because one of two things happens. When you preach the law without the gospel, one of two things, there's only two possible results. One is despair. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. This is hopeless. You know, I'm supposed to follow Jesus' example. I'm honest with myself. I don't do that. So this thing is not working. That's one possibility. The other, believe it or not, there's a worse possibility. The worst possibility is that you would convince yourself that you are indeed doing what Jesus wants you to do. And now you've become one of those, that great company in the New Testament called
Pharisees.
Yes. As soon as you become a Christian, your next problem is becoming a Pharisee. This fall, we're going to look at the story of the prodigal son. And Jesus told that parable for the benefit of Pharisees. So it's a good story for us. Well, I'm not a Pharisee. Oh, yeah? Will you? Well, when you study the prodigal son, we see Jesus most of all, but we see ourselves very clearly. All right. So then let's move on. Verses 10 to 15. Now Paul gets right down to it. He makes this a specific appeal to complete the offering. Verse 10. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. What word stands out there? It's like the same, there's a similar word in verse 8. Well, the word in verse 8 that I'm thinking of, my questions are not always lead you, is he doesn't command them. So what word does he use here? Yeah.
Desire.
Well, no, he desires, but he gives them...
Advice.
Advice. He's not commanding them. So he says, and here is my advice. I'm not commanding you. Here's what is a good idea specifically with regard to offerings. So I would say, for instance, that the congregation making commitments of offerings is an advice. It's not a command. If you don't want to make a commitment, fine. You know. But we make commitments all the time, and making a commitment that is between you and the Lord, nobody deals with. We give our offerings and we give our commitments by number, not by name. He says, and again, he's flattering them. He says, you know, when this whole thing started, you guys were first, not only to give, and you started to give, but also to have the desire. The Macedonians have done wonderful things. They're an example to hold up, but you were first. But you didn't follow through, see? So, verse 11, he says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So what do we see? Look at how Paul does not dwell on what they failed to do, but instead holds up what they did do and says, keep it up. So he's very positive, encouraging in his advice. And then at the end, what's the phrase at the very end of the verse? What phrase is there?
According to your means.
According to your means. that in Greek literally means from what you have. So you give from what you have. You don't give from what you don't have. And I guess it's a reasonable translation. You give according to your means is another way of saying giving from what you have. So there's no across-the-board rule for everyone. Everyone's circumstances are different. Look at verse 12. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So Paul says we're not going to have a measurement, we're not going to have a cheat sheet to see who gave, and you don't give from what you don't have, you give from what you have. You give in proportion to what God has given you. You give out of the blessings that you have received. Let's look at the next section, verses 13 through 15. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. So all the churches are gathering this offering. Now, it might be that the Corinthian congregation could feel from what Paul is saying that they're being put on the spot because they were probably a wealthy congregation. It's hard to gauge, and Paul doesn't particularly say that in his letters, and we don't know that much about the Corinthian congregation. But they were an urban congregation in Corinth, whereas the other congregations were in much smaller cities. And it makes sense if they would be concerned. You know, sometimes people are concerned that what they give will affect others, or that they are being asked to do too much. So he says in verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. Everyone is going to give according to their means. Now, we don't generally compare congregations. We tend to compare individual Christians. Verse 14, at the present time, your plenty. See, that's why we think that the Corinthian congregation was reasonably well-to-do. Paul could speak of their plenty. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. He's talking about the Jerusalem congregation. And there were plenty of people there who did not have plenty, but the Corinthian congregation did. But what plenty could the Jerusalem congregation give that would equal things out? There was no prospect that they would suddenly have money. What's Paul alluding to, which he frequently does, that the Gentiles are believers because
of the heritage of the Hebrews.
Of the Jews.
Yeah.
Now, it's because of God, of course. But God worked through the Jewish people, and so the gospel comes from out of Judaism, is a better way to put it. So, verse 15, as it is written, Paul gives an example. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And he's referring to what? In fact, it's Hebrew for what is it? What is he quoting? He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Gathering what? It's, somebody said it, manna. It's from the story of manna. When you went out, if you had a family of 12, well, then you got what you needed, and if you there were just two of you or whatever, you had what you needed. Everything worked out the way it was supposed to be. Even, he doesn't allude to that, but they weren't supposed to work on Sunday, so they gathered twice as much on, or excuse me, Saturday, not Sunday, Saturday. So they gathered twice as much on Friday, and it didn't rot. Whereas if you gathered twice as much, look at it, it's all here, and I'm gonna have more. When you took it home, it rotted. So you just it didn't last till the next day, except on Friday, then it lasted. So God was controlling that. They were helped by God day by day. And so Paul says, the Lord takes care of things. The Lord evens things out. Don't worry about yourself. It's going to be fine. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. All right, let's go on then. We'll finish chapter 8 today, I think, and then we can get into chapter 9, which really brings the application to us in giving. This is more having to do with what was happening. So let's look at verses 16 to 20. I thank God who put in, well, his now he's going to talk about the assistance that he is providing for the offering, and it's especially in Titus and those who accompany him. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. So leaders were very important. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. That's the way to serve God, isn't it? With enthusiasm and initiative. Don't wait until somebody asks you. Take the initiative and serve. And Paul is saying that Titus did that exactly. Now, and he says, and we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. And Paul does not identify who that is. What is more, he was chosen by the churches, this brother who is praised by all the churches, to accompany us as we carry the offerings, carry the offering to Jerusalem. Well, that would be a big job, wouldn't it? Why would it be a big job to carry the offering to Jerusalem?
A lot of money.
Yeah.
And it's going to be trustworthy to do it.
Yeah.
And it's dangerous.
What?
And it's dangerous.
Why?
The roads are.
Well, they went by boat. Nobody went by road. You avoided the roads as much as you can. Paul, by and large, went by sea. No, well, they didn't have a cashier's check. They had to carry this money. Well, that might make it dangerous because can you hide the fact that you're carrying this money? Well, maybe you put it in with something else, but it's heavy. These are precious metal coins. It's possible that the person who is praised by all the Christians and accompanied Paul was Luke, who wrote Acts. We can't be certain of that, but that's possible. But notice how Paul talks about the importance of the people who are leading. He's sending these people to the Corinthian congregation, and he's giving their bona fides. He's telling the Corinthians that these are people that they ought to listen to and that they should be guided by. So he, this one who's praised by everyone, is chosen to accompany Paul as he carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. So we want to serve, but offerings are first and foremost a way of worshiping God, in addition to helping the people in Jerusalem. And then Paul speaks about himself. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. That's a good lesson for Christian congregations, isn't it? we are entrusted with the money that God's people give. We need to take care of that carefully. One of the things, for example, that St. Mark's does is that it, and most congregations do as well, is that we separate between the receiving of gifts and the spending of those gifts. No one has control of all of the church's finances. I mean, if you control the money coming in and the record keeping for that, and you control the money that's being spent, it would be easy to defraud. So it's scriptural to take care of this, and it doesn't call into question the honesty of the people who are entrusted with this ability. We're simply following what Paul did. He wanted to make sure that there would be no questions about how he was administering the gift. So he wants people to come along. They've got this money. They have both the receipts and the disbursements, if you will. So there needs to be people who are coming along, and we should follow this. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. So the congregation, as it goes about its affairs, needs to not have questions. Well, you know, you don't have to worry, because here in the church we always do it right. Yeah, well, we do it transparently as well. So there are no, the only secrecy there is with giving is who gives. That's not something that's public, but what is given and what it is spent for is open. Okay, well, let's pause here. We've got a little bit to finish up, but it won't take us long. And we'll get into chapter 9 and really think about what Paul has to say about Christian giving to us today.